I'm sure you've long since realized that the distinction that I've been making in these two talks each evening between history and theology is an entirely artificial one. The biblical writers are not objective historians, writing down the bare facts and leaving us to make up our minds. They are, I believe, accurate historians, but they see history and report history through the lens of overriding commitment to the God of Israel and to what he has revealed of himself through the covenant with Abraham, the law given through Moses, and the constantly fresh words he gave to the prophets. I deliberately follow their approach. And so the history in the Bible and the history in these talks is consciously a history about Israel and Judah that tells us about God. In other words, it is theology as well as history. But the historical books of Kings and Chronicles are not the only theological commentary on this period in Judah. And so in the second talk, we turn to three great prophets. And first to two prophets of the late 8th century. Last week, we looked briefly at the two great writing prophets who prophesied mainly to the northern kingdom in the mid to late 8th century, Amos and Hosea. This week we come to the two writing prophets who prophesied mainly to the southern kingdom at more or less the same time. In fact, only very slightly later, Isaiah and Micah. So first, Isaiah 1 to 31. Now I deliberately mentioned just the first 39 chapters. Isaiah, in fact, has 66 chapters in all, but it's very clear that chapters 40 to 55 refer to the 6th century, the period of the exile in Babylon, which we shall come to next week or other 2 weeks' time. And chapters 56 to 66, either to the same period of the exile or possibly to a little later. My own belief is that chapters 40 and following were written by a 6th century prophet who was inspired by his great predecessor. But in any case, it is beyond dispute that it is only chapters 1 to 39 which deal with the period we are studying, and in particular, the kingdom of Judah in the late 8th century during the reigns, as I should keep this up, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. In these chapters, Isaiah above all lays before us Israel's sin. Notice that I use the word Israel. These prophets are normally speaking to the southern kingdom, Judah, and yet frequently call the people Israel, the name for the northern kingdom. Now that is admittedly confusing, but the reason is that Israel is the name for the people of God. It had been from the days of Jacob, whose name you remember God changed to Israel, onwards. And it was the people of God in Judah whom these prophets addressed. That is why they often called the people Israel. Israel's sin in Isaiah consists especially of social injustice. This is a typical statement, I quote. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It's you who've devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord? And when Isaiah speaks of what Israel had signally failed to do, and now must learn to do, he says, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Chapter 1, verse 17. Another feature of Israel's sin, of which Isaiah is especially aware, is human arrogance. There's a very telling passage in chapter 3, verses 16 to 24, about the arrogance of the wealthy Jerusalem women, who, I quote, are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. But the arrogance of both men and women will be punctured. The haughty eyes of people shall be brought low, and the pride of everyone shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high. A further sin, which I mentioned, I think, briefly in the first talk, was trust in political alliances. Throughout her history, Judah sought strength in alliances with Egypt against the northern threat, either from Mesopotamia, well, either from all from Mesopotamia, but from Assyria or Babylon. Egypt always proved a bitter disappointment. But Isaiah's main indictment was not that it was poor politics, but that they weren't trusting their God. Alas for those who go down to Egypt for help, and who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. There was a time in the history of this country, in fact many times, when a national crisis was met by a call throughout the nation to prayer and fasting. Could God say to us that even amongst Christians we look to NATO or to the United States to solve international problems, rather than first and foremost consulting and looking to the Lord, the Christ of all the earth? Israel's sin will be, as one might expect, met by God's judgment. Perhaps you'd turn to Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of the writing prophets, the first, not the first in chronology, but the first in the Bible, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is the famous story of Isaiah's call in the temple, and most sermons, including some you've heard from me, stop at verse 8, "Here am I, send me." But in fact, the passage goes on to describe the message with which Isaiah is sent. It's a message of judgment on God's people Israel. And in verse 11, Isaiah asks how long this judgment will go on for. This is God's answer. "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land." So the devastation which would come to the northern kingdom will come to Judah too. And it did come, especially when Hezekiah rebelled against Assyria, and almost all of the land, except for Jerusalem, was initially overrun. But beyond God's judgment comes God's promise. And here a very characteristic idea of Isaiah's emerges, not actually original with him, but developed by him: a remnant, but only a remnant, will be saved. Would you please turn to chapter 10, verse 20? Here Isaiah writes, "On that day," that is on the day when God punishes Assyria for its arrogance, and I've just been telling you in the first lecture how he did that so spectacularly, On that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on the one who struck them, that is almost certainly Assyria itself, with whom they had an alliance in the days of King Ahaz. The remnant of Israel and of Jacob will no longer lean on the one who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in all the earth. This idea was so important to Isaiah that he even called one of his children Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant will return. We were reading with my children the story of Moses when he fled from Egypt initially, and you remember that one of his sons was called Gershom, which means a sojourner. Charlotte turned up her nose and said, "How ghastly to be called a sojourner." "Well, how would you like to be called a remnant will return?" But that was so important to Isaiah that he called his son by that name. God's judgment would mean the end of much of Judah, but his compassion, God's compassion, and his covenant loyalty to his people would mean that he would start again with a small believing rump, or as he puts it in chapter 6, tree stump of a people, a remnant. Second, we hear on several occasions God's promise through Isaiah that a new righteous king will arise. Turn on, please, to chapter 11. And here again we hear of a stump, because it's not just the nation, but the family of David, which is called here the family of David's father Jesse, that is going to be cut down to size. But only for a time, chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. Now, we rightly see this passage and the famous passage in chapter 9, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and so on, as prophecies of Christ. So they are. But like many prophecies in the Old Testament, they predict both an immediate fulfillment and a further fulfillment in the person of Christ. The immediate fulfillment was probably in King Josiah, or possibly Hezekiah. They were true and righteous kings whom God gave to Judah. And they were only anticipations of the only person who entirely fulfills these prophecies, the King of Kings himself, our Lord Jesus. And thirdly, Isaiah promises that peoples will stream to Zion, that is to the temple in Jerusalem, to learn from God. Please turn back now to chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, a passage which is repeated almost verbatim in the other 8th century prophet Micah. I'll just quote verse 3. "Many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So God's revelation, God's law, will no longer be confined to Israel or Judah, It is God's purpose that all the nations of the earth shall learn from him. He will put it in their hearts to long for him. A prophecy that is only now being very markedly fulfilled in this 20th century AD, which has seen the conversion of large swathes of sub-Saharan Africa and of increasing numbers in Asia. So much as in Deuteronomy, God through Isaiah sets before Israel both judgment and promise. Which will it be that Israel actually experiences? That depends in large measure on how the people of Judah respond to God's requirement. And his requirement in Isaiah is above all trust. Trust exclusively in him. Perhaps the most famous statement of this comes in chapter 30, verse 15. Thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. That was the way for Hezekiah to see off the threat of Assyria. That is the way for us to see the people of Crowborough, brought to the Discovering Christianity course and their finding Christ. That is the way for us to find the £500,000 for the Faith in the Future project, and then the funding for a new youth worker following Andy Clark's departure next summer, and a new director of music or administrator. God looks for simple, thoughtful trust in him. And so much more briefly to the second 8th century prophet God sent to Judah, Micah. Perhaps you turn to Micah chapter 3. And Micah is much harder to find. He is the 6th of the shorter writing prophets between Jonah and Nahum. And incidentally, if anybody ever finds, don't tell me now, a quick mnemonic for these shorter prophets at the end, I would be delighted to know it. When I'm told to turn to it by Andrew Raines or someone who's preaching, I'm always hoping that you're not noticing how difficult I'm finding it to get to Habakkuk or whoever it is. In Micah 2, we meet Israel's sin and God's judgment. Let me read us a rather typical passage from Micah chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price. Its prophets give oracles for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house, again that's the temple, a wooded height. Now here you see that Israel's leaders are utterly corrupt. Not just judges, but priests and prophets can be bought off with money and made, provided you come up with enough cash, to say exactly what you want. And God will not let this go unpunished. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Now keep your finger in Micah, and turn back about 150 pages to Jeremiah chapter 26. Micah gave the prophecy I've just quoted in the reign of King Hezekiah in the late 8th century BC. And it incidentally shows that while this holds good, Just because a king was true, it doesn't always follow that the whole rest of the nation falls into line. Hezekiah was one of the best kings ever. But listen to what Micah was saying about the judges, the prophets, and the priests. It's why, incidentally, you often find a true king throwing out the pagan practices, and the next king also true throwing them out again. It was very hard to get rid of idolatry from Judah, or, of course, from Israel, even more so. Anyway, Jeremiah lived over 100 years later than this. But still, the response of Hezekiah and his people to Micah's prophecy was remembered. I'll read from Jeremiah 26, verse 17. Some of the elders of the land arose and said to all the assembled people in Jeremiah's day, Micah of Moresheth, who prophesied during the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, said to all the people of Judah, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did King Hezekiah of Judah and all Judah actually put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord change his mind about the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster on ourselves. So we see here, during Micah's time, reported in Jeremiah, Israel's repentance and God's change of mind. Now this not only tells us an interesting historical fact about the response to Micah's preaching, it was effective, Hezekiah and the people of Judah repented, it also tells us an important theological truth. When Israel responds to God's message through his prophets, God himself changes his mind. This in turn gives us an important clue to interpreting the writing prophets. Sometimes the disasters they predicted didn't happen because the people repented, which was, of course, exactly what God and the prophet, in this case Micah, hoped would happen. But equally, sometimes God's promise of a great future didn't materialize because the people scorned God's word, plunged deeper into sin, and so forfeited what God had wanted to give them. Now, to return to Micah, if you would now flip back to him, and now chapter 7. God, probably partly in response to that repentance, had things to promise Israel through Micah, or promise Judah, if you want to be a bit more precise. And the first thing that I'm going to mention is forgiveness. She certainly needed forgiveness for her frequent toying with paganism, but Micah prophesied, Micah chapter 7, Who is a God like you, this is verse 18, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and unswerving loyalty to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors from the days of old. One of the greatest passages on God's forgiveness in the entire Bible. And God also promised a new king who would bring peace. I quote, But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are one of the least of the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel. And the people of Israel shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. Again, partly fulfilled in Hezekiah or Josiah, but only finally and entirely fulfilled in Christ. And so we move to a prophet of the early 6th century, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in fact, began prophesying in the late 7th century, but I'm going to concentrate on the most important period of his preaching, actually in the last decade of the 7th century and in the early 6th century, at the time of the Babylonian threat and then of the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Israel's sin in Jeremiah is not so much social as very frequently it was in Isaiah and Micah, but rather it is normally religious. It is the brazen flirtation of Judah with paganism. Typical is the angry cry of the Lord in chapter 19. The people have forsaken me and gone on building the high places of Baal, to burn their children in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it enter my mind. The trouble was that Israel didn't see her sin. On the contrary, she was bolstered up in false confidence. This came partly from the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was the Lord's dwelling place. So the people of Judah were very confident that God would protect his house and the city where it was placed. But God sent Jeremiah to dash these illusions. He was told to stand at the temple entrance and say, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I will do to the house that is called by my name in which you trust just what I did to Shiloh." That is, destroy it completely. And Judah also gained unjustified confidence in her false prophets, with whom Jeremiah had a number of tussles. His consistent message was, do not listen to the prophets who are telling you not to serve the king of Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. They were saying that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would soon be defeated. But Jeremiah knew it would not be so. It was a comfortable but dangerous illusion. And this leads us on to what God, through Jeremiah, requires. He requires, firstly, Israel's surrender to Babylon. Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, is very clear. God has decreed that the Babylonian siege will be successful, that Jerusalem will be destroyed. So if you will only surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life will be spared, and this city shall not be burnt with fire, and you and your house shall live. God also very clearly required Jeremiah's suffering. As you can imagine, Jeremiah's message was deeply unpopular among his fellow citizens. It was rather like telling the at least nominally Christian Serbs to surrender to the might of NATO or to the Muslim Kosovars. Not surprisingly, Jeremiah was branded a traitor, a quisling, and amongst other punishments, thrown into a muddy cistern to die. He was, in fact, hauled out of it and then sent into exile. But to be God's prophet was a very hard and painful calling for Jeremiah, and he felt it deeply. But despite his constant pointing to Israel's sin and his insistence that Judah would not be saved but would fall to the might of Babylon, over and beyond God's judgment, Jeremiah also pointed to what God would give. And I want finally to mention three promises. First, a new exodus, or if you like, a new return from exile in Babylon. Twice Jeremiah is called to say, I quote, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought the people up out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought the people of Israel out of the land of the north and out of all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their ancestors." The return from exile, says Jeremiah, will be even more miraculous, even more glorious than the exodus from Egypt under Moses. Second, a new king. We've seen this promise in Isaiah and Micah, and now in Jeremiah. "The days are surely coming when I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. If any of you could break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, only then could my covenant with my servant David be broken, so that he would not have a son to reign on his throne." Jerusalem, when this was spoken, may already have fallen in 587 and her last king been deposed. I can't quite remember when that was spoken. It may have been before. But anyway, it was clearly coming up. But God had not finished with the house of David, nor forgotten his covenant with them. He will provide a new king whose name will be "The Lord is our righteousness," and whom we know as Jesus. And third, God promises through Jeremiah a new covenant. Let's turn for a final passage to the famous words of chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah, of course, straight after Isaiah and before Ezekiel. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." This is the covenant which Christ celebrated at the supper on the first Maundy Thursday and sealed with his blood on the first Good Friday. It's the covenant which makes us, the church, God's people. It's the covenant which has put his law by his Spirit into our hearts and our minds, so that when a person becomes a Christian, one of the first evidences of his new life is very often that he or she is aware in a new way of what is wrong in his life and what is right. And it's the covenant which means that we don't need any human intermediary to know God. We don't need any priest or vicar or bishop, because we can all know him as our Lord and our friend, from the oldest and most spiritually educated to the youngest and the newest Christian. "You and I," promises this passage, "are forgiven by God, and we know God."